Shall I pray for us? Father God, in your mercy to us, please speak to each one of us through your word, by your spirit now. For in your words, we have put our hope. Amen. What keeps us going on long and hard journeys? What keeps us going when we've been walking for miles? And we know we're approaching the finishing line. We know we're getting to our destination, but we're not sure we're going to have the strength to make it. We're not sure we're going to get there after all. What keeps us going when we're about halfway through, but the blisters have already started forming, and we know that every step from now on is going to be more painful than the one before? What keeps us going when we've just started out, but we know that there are many, many, many more miles to go, and to be honest, we're tempted to give up already? What keeps you going? What keeps me going on long and hard journeys? Well, so often it's the destination, isn't it? What we're walking towards, that's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us putting one foot in front of the other. We know that the long, the hard journey will be worth it when we get there. So we keep going. We keep walking. And I reckon that the destination that perhaps has the greatest power to keep us going, to keep us walking on the longest and the hardest of journeys is this. It's home. Home. In ancient myth, it was his home in Ithaca that kept Odysseus going on his long and hard journey. In modern myth, it was their home in the Shire that kept Frodo and Sam going on their long and hard journey to Mount Doom. And why? Well, because home is so precious, isn't it? Home is that one wonderful place that absolutely suits and fits us, where we can be our true selves. It, and sometimes it alone, has the power, doesn't it, to keep us going, to keep us putting one foot in front of the other when everything else is screaming, give up, stop walking, finish the journey now. And so what is going to keep you going, and what is going to keep me going on the long and hard journey that is the Christian life? Whether we're already nearing the finishing line, or whether we're developing blisters halfway through, or whether we're just starting out and we're intimidated by the miles and miles that seem to stretch in front of us. What is going to keep us going? What is going to keep us putting one foot in front of the other in the spiritual journey that we're all on? Well, often, again, it will be our destination. What we're journeying towards. Our home. Our future home in heaven with Jesus in God's new, God's perfect creation. But we'll probably only keep going on that journey. We'll probably only keep going as Christians on the large, long, hard journey of the Christian life if we're convinced that that heavenly home is truly worth it. If we know what it really will be like, because we don't have the advantage in this journey of having been there before. So you and I need to be convinced that it is, that heaven is that one wonderful place that absolutely fits us and suits us. It is the one place where we will at last be able to be our true selves. You're only going to persevere. I'm only going to keep going in the Christian life if, like the great saints of the past, we spend time longing for a better country, a heavenly one, our home with Jesus, because we all know, we're all convinced that it is going to be worth it when we get there. It's going to be worth it. And that is why we need to learn to sing the Psalms in front of us this evening, Psalms 132 to 134. It's why we're going to need to keep returning to them on the journey to heaven throughout our lives, because they wonderfully tell us what our home in heaven is going to be like. They assure you and they assure me that the journey that we're on, it will be worth it. It will be worth it when we're home when we're home at last. These psalms, Psalms 132 to 134, are the last of the psalms of ascent that we've been looking at together. Psalms used, if you remember, by God's people on their long and hard journey up to Jerusalem. And come these last three, they have arrived at their destination at last. They have reached Jerusalem, Mount Zion, God's home with his people. They're there in the temple. And as a result, there's a sense in which God's people, God's Old Testament people, were home at last. They were in that one wonderful place that absolutely fits and suits them, where they could be their true selves. And as they describe that experience, as they celebrate that experience in these psalms, they assure us that the long, hard journey that we're on will be worth it. For their destination, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, God's home with his people, his temple, is our destination too, is our home as well, in the far greater, in the more wonderful form of the New Jerusalem that Jesus himself will be establishing one day soon. All that they tell us of their home in the Old Jerusalem will be even more true of your home and of my home in the New Jerusalem. So let's find out together how wonderful it will be to be home at last as we look at each of these psalms in turn, as we look at what each psalm tells us about our home in heaven. First of all, Psalm 132. Home at last, where God's people and God want to be. Where God's people and God want to be. Let me read this psalm to you, page 439 of the Bibles you have in your hands. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will announce no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it in Epaphra. We came upon it on the mat fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head shall be resplendent. God's Old Testament king, King David, had been keen to build a home, a temple, a dwelling, verse 5, for God at the center of his people in his nation's capital of Jerusalem. Once that home had been built by David's son Solomon, God's people were always keen to visit God's home, his dwelling place, verse 7. They wanted to be at home with God. The highlights of their year were the three trips up to Jerusalem to worship God, to be with God in his home, at his temple. They loved the fact that they had the God of Israel dwelling in their midst. They loved the fact that their God lived with his people. Picked up, don't we, that very clearly in this psalm. We also pick up the idea that wonderfully, God wanted to dwell with them too. God wanted to make his home with them. He wanted to live amongst them as they wanted to live with him. So verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. And so Jerusalem, this one city, this one place, was incredibly both the sort of hometown of all of God's people, the place they most wanted to be, and the adopted home city of God himself, where he most wanted to be. It was the one wonderful place that absolutely fitted and suited them all, where they could all be their true selves, God's people, living wonderfully, incredibly, in the presence of the God who created the universe. And so can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the celebration there must have been amongst God's people as they finally reached Jerusalem, as they went through its gates, as they were in the temple, as they were with the God who dwelt in their midst, at the end of what would have been for many, if not all of them, a very long and hard journey in from Israel all around. Can you imagine how thrilled they must have been to be there? But we don't need to really imagine it, do we? Because Psalm 132 encapsulates that joy, communicates that joy to us today. Look down at verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. Down the centuries, their enthusiasm for this one place rings out, doesn't it? Their joy, their enthusiasm for Jerusalem is so clear. And that's not surprising, is it? It's not surprising when we read of all the promises of God that are tied up in this one place, in his home city. Look down at verse 15, at the promises that God attaches to Jerusalem. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor would I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall ever sing for joy. Pretty clear, isn't it? Why God's people wanted to be in God's city. In Jerusalem, they would be home at last after a long, hard journey. They would be God's people. They would be living in God's presence. And they would be enjoying the riches of his blessings. That's why they were so pleased to get to their destination. That's why they were so happy to be in God's city of Jerusalem. But if all of that was true of the old Jerusalem, we need to wake up to the fact that that is going to be even more true of the new Jerusalem. The destination we're heading to is even better. So keep a finger in Psalm 132 and turn on right to the end of our Bibles and page 881 and Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to keep flicking between these Psalms and Revelation 21, so you might need to strategically sort of place your fingers so that you can keep on flipping between the two. I'm going to read the first three verses of Revelation chapter 21. John writes these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. There, in Revelation chapter 21, we're told that in the new Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem that you are heading to, in the Jerusalem that I am heading to, God and his people will be at home together. God and his people will live with each other. Jerusalem will again be the place where God's people and God most want to be. A wonderful place which perfectly fits and suits us and him. Where we can all be, at last, our true selves. At the end of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, many of the heroes of Narnia, his wonderful country, arrive in their equivalent of the New Jerusalem, in their equivalent of heaven. And one of them reflects on what is happening around them as they arrive. As they arrive in heaven, as they arrive in the New Jerusalem, Jewel the unicorn says these words. He looks around him and says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. That is what it would be like for you and for me in the New Jerusalem. That is the sort of thing that we will one day say. That is what it will feel like to be home at last, where both God's people, you and I, and God, want to be and will be forever. And what will make it most wonderful of all is who will be at the center of that New Jerusalem. Back in Psalm 132, there is a promise, isn't there, of an anointed king reigning forever and forever on David's throne. There's a promise of all God's enemies being defeated, a promise that was never fulfilled in the old Jerusalem, a promise that, as it were, is left hanging even now, but a promise that will be fulfilled when we arrive in the New Jerusalem, as David's descendant, as King Jesus sits enthroned with a resplendent crown on his head, and with people like you and me gathered round his throne. So one day, says Psalm 132, to you and to me, we will be home at last. We will be home where God's people and God want to be. And that will be wonderful, absolutely wonderful. We can't put into words how wonderful that would be. And so it is worth keeping going on the long, hard journey to heaven in the meantime. It is worth you putting one foot in front of the other each day in the time that there is before we get to heaven. Psalm 132. Psalm 133. Home at last, where God's people are in a perfect relationship with each other. Where God's people are in a perfect relationship with each other. And again, let me read this psalm to you. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. He wrote, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. What most readily tears a home apart? What most readily tears a home apart in the here and now? Well, conflict. Conflict between those who live there. And so the simple truth that this psalm begins with is very uncontroversial, isn't it? How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Many of us know the reality of that because we've experienced that. Many have constantly dreamed of that because we never have. But that simple, that sort of uncontroversial statement, that thing that we can all agree with, is then backed up, isn't it, by two illustrations. And we've got to be honest that both of these illustrations aren't illustrations that we can sort of readily sort of connect with today. I mean, just look down at verse 2. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. Does that clarify things for you? Doesn't really for me, does it? You see, here unity between God's people is being compared to a historical moment, a moment that we've probably forgotten about. The moment when the Old Testament figure Aaron was consecrated, was set aside as Israel's first high priest. It's reminding us of the moment when God set aside a man to bridge the gap between him and his people and represented that whole process by anointing that man, anointing Aaron with precious oil. And so the moment that is being described here was a great moment for God's people. In Aaron, in this guy who'd been anointed by God himself, they now had someone to represent them in front of God. Through this man, they would now be able to relate to the God who dwelt in their midst, who had made his home amongst them. So imagine how they must have felt on that day. We now have someone who can talk to God on our behalf. It was one of the greatest days of their national life when they saw that oil running down Aaron's head and beard. So just imagine for a moment what it would have been like if England had won the Football World Cup. It would have been one of the great days in our national life, at least for some of us. Well, that, says David in Psalm 133, is how good it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It is comparable to the feelings of a nation on one of the greatest days of their history. It feels that good when verse 1 happens. That is how wonderful it is. It is also, verse 3, as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. And again, we're sort of thinking, well, thanks for that. It's very helpful. Until we realize that the unity between God's people is here being compared to a sort of deluge of water from Hermon, which was a large mountain in the north, coming to Mount Zion itself, Jerusalem in the south. You probably realize that in Jerusalem, water is always a precious commodity. And so the dew on massive Mount Zion would have been a very, very precious gift to the people of Jerusalem. One that would have brought greenness and life to an area that so often doesn't experience much of those. Just think of the pictures. And so imagine for a moment now the effect the water supply of Ben Nevis would have on a sort of dried up reservoir in the south of England next time there's a drought. And then just imagine for a moment how unlikely it would be for the Scots to say, have the water supply of Ben Nevis, you arrogant southerners. Because we've got to realise that the Mount Hermon was part of the northern kingdom, so often antagonistic to the southern kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem. Wouldn't have been something they would be happy to have done. They wouldn't have been happy with the dew of Mount Hermon being sent down to Mount Zion. And if you think of that, you grasp that, you have something again of what is being communicated here. Both the life-changing nature of Jerusalem suddenly getting this water supply and the unlikely source of that water supply, the enemies in the north. And that is how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is comparable to a city in a desert region gaining a whole new water supply, courtesy of a long-term enemy. That would be a pleasant moment, wouldn't it? If we read in our newspaper tomorrow morning about how the Palestinians had sort of said to the Israelis, "We'll give you a whole new water supply. We are going to give a water supply for Tel Aviv." One of those life-affirming moments, wouldn't it? Which only come along every so often, feel great when they do, but are so rare. Well, the joy we'd all feel in that sort of moment is what it's like when God's people are in a perfect relationship with each other. And when that happened in the life of the old Jerusalem, as it sometimes did, life was good. Life was wonderful. But very sadly for God's people in the Old Testament, Psalm 133 was really more of a dream than a reality. So many of those that originally turned to this psalm would have thought, nice idea, shame it's never happened. Which is why it's such good news for us today that we are not heading to the old Jerusalem, that our hopes are not pinned on it, but on the new Jerusalem. Because there we're told, in the new Jerusalem, God's people will always dwell together in unity. And things will always, always, always be good and pleasant as a result. Turn again to Revelation chapter 21, page 881. And let me continue to read now verse 4, where we read these words. He, that's God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Just look at that list for a moment. What brings so many of those awful things into your life and into my life today? Well, it's conflict, isn't it? Between brothers and sisters, between fathers and sons, between mothers and daughters. It's homes divided that brings those things into our lives so often. Well, in the New Jerusalem, God's people will live together in unity forever. So there will no longer be any of those things. And best of all, of course, there will no longer be any death. The thing that ultimately divides even those most united here on earth will be gone. So back to Psalm 133 and verse 3. It is in Jerusalem that the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Back to C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle. As some of the heroes of Narnia arrive in their version of heaven, in their New Jerusalem, there is one of my most favourite scenes. I weep my way through it every time, because all the great heroes of Narnia are coming together. People who haven't met for centuries are seeing each other for the first time. People who'd never met before are meeting each other for the first time. All the great heroes, Puddlegum the Marshwiggle, King Caspian, Cor, Tumnus the Thorn, Fledge the Flying Horse, they're all there. And we read these words. And there was much greeting and kissing and handshaking and old jokes revived. You've no idea how good an old joke sounds when you take it out again after a rest of 500 or 600 years. That is an experience that will be ours too. We will one day be at home at last, not with all the great heroes of Narnia, but with all the great heroes of the Bible. Can you imagine that occasion when Moses and Ruth and David and Daniel and Paul and all the others are there with us? How wonderful that would be. And how wonderful it would be to be reunited with each other and to people who have already gone before us. Think how wonderful it will be to reignite those old jokes that have lain dormant for 500 or 600 years. How we will laugh and laugh and laugh. One day, says Psalm 133, we will be at home at last, where God's people are in a perfect relationship with each other. How wonderful. How wonderful that will be. So it is worth you and it is worth me getting up tomorrow morning and keeping going on the long, hard journey of the Christian life. We will not regret it at all. Psalm 134. Home at last, where God's people are in a perfect relationship with God. Where God's people in a perfect relationship with God. Look down at Psalm 134, page 439, if you've lost the place. And we're going to cover this psalm a little bit more briefly. Psalm 133:4, a song of ascent. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. We've picked up the idea that it was great to be in God's city, that it was great to be in Jerusalem. That's been made very clear, hasn't it? Particularly in Psalm 132. If it was great to be in that city, who had the best job in the old Jerusalem? Well, surely those who worked bang at the centre of it all. Those who worked in the sanctuary of the temple, in God's home, in God's city, praising him day and night. They surely had the best jobs in the whole of the old Jerusalem to live and to work in God's presence. If we'd been in the old Jerusalem, we would have envied them most of all. Well, come the new Jerusalem, their job, that job, is an experience that you and I will share. Turn with me for a final time to Revelation 21, page 881, and looking on now down to verse 22, where John writes these words. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. In the New Jerusalem, we will search long and hard for a temple. In fact, we won't need to search long and hard for a temple because there will be no need for a temple. No inner sanctuary to that temple restricting access to God's presence for an honoured few. No, we will all have access to all areas. We will all have access to the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, his Son Jesus Christ, forever. And amazing, the people that will have those access all area passes include you and include me, but go right up to God, right up to Jesus, and talk to him ourselves. The climax of C.S. Lewis's description of heaven in The Last Battle is the arrival of Aslan himself, Lewis's Christ-like lion. We read these words. Then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You've sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. Why was that such a wonderful moment? Why is that a moment that defeats language? Well, because the heroes of Narnia were home at last for the holidays, and this time they were home forever. Most marvellously of all, they would spend that time, they would spend forever in the presence of Aslan himself. They would be apart from him no more. They would enjoy a perfect relationship with him all of the time. He would never send them away. He would never go away anymore. Well, one day, says God's word to you and me, we will be at home at last with the real Aslan, where God's people, where you and I will be in a perfect relationship with the real Aslan, with God, forever. We will never be sent away. He will never go away. We will spend all of eternity in his presence. Just think for a moment how wonderful that would be. Defeats language, doesn't it? We can't express how wonderful it be, but it will be incredible. And so it is worth you putting one foot in front of another and keeping going on the long, hard journey to heaven, knowing that that is what is waiting for you. That is what is waiting for me. Today, you may be someone who's been on the long, hard journey to heaven for a very long time. You are approaching the finishing line, but you're not sure whether you're going to be able to keep going. Today, you might be halfway through the race or thereabouts, and those blisters have started forming, and you're very conscious that every step from now on is potentially going to be more painful than the one before. Today, you may have just started the Christian life, and you know that there are many, many miles ahead, and you're tempted to give up already, or you know that you soon will be. What will keep you going? What is going to keep me going on the long, hard journey to heaven? Well, it's the knowledge, isn't it, of how wonderful it will be when we get there. The knowledge that one day we will be home. Home at last. Home, that one wonderful place that absolutely fits and suits us, where we can be our true selves, where God's people, people like you and me and God want to be, where God's people, people like you and me are in a perfect relationship with each other, where God's people like you and me are in a perfect relationship with God, an experience which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That is why it's worth you keeping going. That is why it's worth me keeping going in the weeks, the months, the years that lie ahead. Let's pray that we will. Father God, please keep us going. Please keep us going on the long and the hard journey to heaven. Please keep us going by constantly reminding us of how wonderful, how incredible home with you in heaven will be, and that it will be more than worth it to be there forever with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as always, we have just a chance just to pause and to reflect on what God has been saying to us through his word by his Spirit. It's also a chance to bring up questions for our question time in a few moments' time. So you might want to just sort of sit in silence. You might want to talk to people nearby. You might want to pray. You might want to write a question down on the post-it note in front of you and put it on the hat or in the hat that comes around. Some questions have already appeared, which you might want to consider. But for now, some chance to just to pray on what we've heard, to write a question, and then we'll have and then we'll come back in a few moments' time. Please sit down for our question time.
Well, thank you as ever for some wonderful questions that I've gathered up, and I'm just going to sort of chair the question time a little bit and put them to Ed on sort of our behalf. Ed, thank you very much just for setting out that vision of home for us. We've got some great questions here. A couple of questions on a similar sort of thing is one saying, well, what do you do when you think you just can't bear this life any longer and you need Jesus to return now? In other words, the journey's so hard. Another question is, why is the journey so hard? So what do you do when actually you just feel like, I'm not sure I can keep going?
Well, is that wonderful? I mean, when I think we're in that situation, we're just sort of groaning out. We can take some comfort, but I recognise there's only some comfort, in the fact that the whole of creation is joining in that. We're told, aren't we, that the whole of creation is groaning and longing for the time when all things will be restored. And so when we get to those moments when we just want it to end and we've had enough and we want Jesus to come back, that is really what the universe around us is feeling and thinking and looking forward to. So in some ways that is part of what it is to be human and to live in the here and now, and you've, in some ways, to put it positively, you've hit reality and you've started to go with the grain in the universe, which is, come Lord Jesus. That is what the whole universe is saying in different ways.
Yeah. I guess the times we get really discouraged is when we think it's just us.
Yeah.
And actually, you're right, we've hit reality.
Yeah.
So why is the journey so hard? Why is reality so painful?
Why is reality so painful? It is one of the great, in some ways, unanswered questions, I think, of the Bible. The nearest we get to now is that the reality of the new heaven and the new earth will be so much more wonderful because of the old heaven and the old earth and the mess it was. And the reality of the new heaven and new earth and worshipping Jesus, the Lamb on the throne, will be so much greater, not just because Jesus created us, which was wonderful enough, but because he also redeemed us and redeemed us when we didn't deserve it. So there is something about the mess of this world and sin in this world and the fall that makes the wonders of the world to come even more wonderful.
The unity will be so sweet when we've known a lifetime of conflict.
We've known disunity. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, thanks, Ed. Some other questions, sort of the flip side in a way. Question saying, sometimes life on earth is really good. Should it be? How can we make sure we still long for home, even in the good times?
Oh, I don't know. I mean, when you see a fantastic sunset, or when you're enjoying a lovely evening with friends, or when you're listening to the most beautiful piece of music, or when you're reading the most gripping book, or watching, let's use some unsure examples, a great rugby match, or whatever it is, you're just enjoying what it is to be alive. You have been given a foretaste of heaven that you should celebrate for what it is and think, this is fantastic. How much more fantastic will it be to watch rugby in heaven, or to read a good book in heaven, or to have a great meal, a banquet that goes on forever with the richest and choicest of foods in heaven? So, as it were, just praise God for those wonderful foretastes of what it will be like, and recognize that they're pretty good foretastes. We enjoy them now, but they're pathetic foretastes of what it will really be like, and how wonderful those things will really be.
Yeah. So life should be good.
Should be good, and points us forward.
And points us forward to when it'll be even better, and there won't be the sadnesses that go with the joys.
Yeah.
So we're allowed to enjoy the good, aren't we?
Yeah.
What about this? But how can we keep thinking of home daily? Because you know, everyday life kicks in.
Yeah, slightly planted question, or it might not be the one that I planted. It might be somebody else that came up with it.
I don't think it's your writing.
No, it's not my writing. Right? I'm not that unsubtle. I've been trying to think through this week. What are the ways in which I can remember heaven? Sing songs about heaven would be one. We just sung a great song about heaven. We should be singing more and more songs about heaven. Listen to songs about heaven. Sometimes you yourself singing a song about heaven may not encourage you and others about what heaven's been going to be like. It might help them think, wait, it'd be great when you can sing in June. So if that's not for you, listen to songs about heaven. And there's some fantastic songs about heaven, you know, like the song we've just sung, but, you know, in the classical repertoire, you know, some of the great requiems have got great, wonderfully beautiful pieces that get you thinking about heaven, Foray in Paradisum. You just, listen to those. Meditate on biblical descriptions of heaven. Turn out Revelation 21 and keep on reading it. See how wonderful it is. Ponder other descriptions of heaven. Keep reading The Last Battle. If you've never read it before, shame on you, and read it this evening. Or find other parts of literature that sort of seem to encapsulate so much of what we long for in heaven. I love in The Lord of the Rings, when they've destroyed the ring and Sam and Frodo, as it were, come to, and suddenly evil has passed and they're told that everything and that is wrong with the world has gone, and I just love reading that because it reminds me of what it would be to sort of where I come to in heaven. Be part of a church, as in we should be a foretaste of heaven. Meeting here, we should be leaving with a bit of a skip in our step, thinking that is what heaven will be like in some shape or form. Sharing the Lord's Supper. I think it's one of the reasons we share in the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of the heavenly banquet where we've been munching our way for some fantastic food for the whole of eternity. Recognize other foretastes of heaven, as in what we're talking about. When you see great things, when you experience great things here on earth, just think how much greater it will be in heaven. And also just appreciate why you're dissatisfied with this earth. So I think that's the other way of handling disappointment. Why is humanity so dissatisfied with this planet? Why do we talk about utopia and imagine a world where all these things will have be gone? Well, it's because we were created for another world. We were created for a world where these things weren't. So when you are dissatisfied with this world, when you're fed up with your dodgy hip or really worrying about the suffering of the world, or just think, the reason I am struggling to live in this world is I was created for another, and one day I'll be there.
Thank you, Ed.
Just some ideas that I've got down.
Thank you, Ed. No, very helpful. What? We've been thinking a lot about what will be so good about being there, but this is a very real question for many of us, I think, is, you know, it'll be great to be in the new creation, but will we be aware of loved ones who aren't with us in the new creation? Will that not sour our experience?
It is just, I mean, if all of us are in this situation, isn't it? There's someone that we know and love, that we feel will not be with us in the new creation, and that fuels our prayers for them if they're alive. It means our grieving for them is very poignant if they're dead. How do we cope with that? Well, I said we probably just have to believe Revelation 21, don't we, verse 4. I can't conceive how heaven could be happy without some of the people that I know and love. But I'm told that heaven will be happy without some of the people that I know and love. That is a promise that's made to me. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I won't be spending eternity going, I wish somebody was here. And as a result, that gnawing away at me and destroying the experience. That's hard to believe, isn't it? It's impossible perhaps to get our minds around. We have just to cling on to Revelation 21 and verse 4 and other verses like it.
And that he is good, and that we won't be going, oh, he got that wrong.
Yeah.
He got that wrong. He was right. Last one, there's a great reminder tucked in here, just going back to our view of our sight of heaven. Someone just put Hebrews 12 verses 2 and 3. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's a great reminder to have our eyes fixed on him, the pioneer, the one who's gone before. A final question, a really important one, because it may be that people are hearing this, are saying, well, we're just a bunch of escapists. We're all just, you know, what's that phrase? So heavenly minded, we're no earthly good, and all that pie in the sky and all that. How do we make sure we don't become escapists in the way we long for the new creation, i.e. how do we make sure we don't withdraw from this life?
Well, just that the people that are heavenly minded are of the most earthly goods. I mean, look through history and look at any of the greats that you admire who did great work here on this earth, improving lives for other people. And they were so certain of the reality of heaven and so sure that they were going there that they were up for doing the sacrificial things that they needed to do to make a difference here on earth. So the people that are most heavenly minded are of most earthly goods. Yeah. So, you know, C.S. Lewis would be a good example. William Wilberforce, incredible view of heaven, which fueled so much of what he campaigned and sacrificed for. We probably all know friends who've gone before us in similar ways, who are so convinced of where they're going to heaven that they were willing to sacrifice loads of things here on earth for it. So actually, the truth is, the more heavenly minded we are, the more good we'll do here on earth.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you.